morning when I was arriving at the church and it was misting a little bit, I was talking to Dave Haas, and I told Dave I thought that McIver was Spanish for rain. And Dave corrected me. He said it was Spanish for storm. But it's too bad that Dave's not here to see how nice it can be here. So it's very nice. Also, noticing we're having candles around us tonight, I'm wondering if we're doing a little Roman Catholic thing or something. Either that or a luau or something, I think. So, but anyway, it's very nice to be at the bike trip again and for us to enjoy this week together. I would like to use the time here just to take a few minutes and encourage you in your walk with the Lord. And in particular, I would like to talk about the life of faith, how you live the life of faith. And I want our time together to be an encouragement to you, because we all need encouragement. And it's the life of faith is not easy in this world. It never was intended to be easy. But it's something that is vitally important to us as Christians. And I'd like us to go to the book of Hebrews to talk about this subject. And I'd like to encourage you sometime, maybe not this week, but sometime, to sit down and read through Hebrews in one sitting. I think that the New Testament books especially, but all the books of the Bible, were intended to be read as a whole. And it's helpful if you read it that way. Sometimes we get used to preaching where you take a few verses or just reading a chapter. But it's very helpful to get the whole of this passage, because the writer of the Hebrews of Hebrews was writing to encourage Christians to endure, to keep going. And they were facing persecution. They were facing difficulties, and they needed to be encouraged. And it's very important when you read the book of Hebrews to note how he encourages. And I'd like for us to talk a little bit about that this evening, because it's a different kind of way of encouraging than you might think. But I want us to look at, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. If I say Romans, I mean Hebrews. I've been sort of saying, getting mixed up in the with my words, but Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and I'll tell you where we're going this week, and then we'll just focus in on this first statement. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I think this is a summary statement, in one sense, of the whole of the book of Hebrews. And what I want to do is I want to divide this verse up into, or these two verses up into four parts. And tonight I want to talk about, this is obviously using the imagery of a race, and I want to say, what kind of race is this? And why does he use the imagery of race? You should always ask the scripture questions. Don't just read your Bible and just say, well, that's what it says. And you say, why is it speaking in this manner? Why does it talk about this being a race? Could use all other kinds of imagery, but why a race? And, but he uses the imagery of this race. We'll talk about that in a moment. But at first he talks about the cloud of witnesses. And I want to talk about that part this evening, because it defines the race, what we're doing. And then he talks about the hindrances to the race, which we'll talk about tomorrow night. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And then he talks about how you run with endurance. So he says, you know, here's this race. We're surrounded with these witnesses. And you need to lay aside anything that would encumber you as you run this race. And then you run with endurance the race that is set before you. And then lastly, we'll talk about fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Those four aspects we're going to look at, and that's really what you're looking at, the goal that you're looking at, and how, in one sense, that you are to be encouraged as you live this life of faith. But notice this first statement. We're going to talk about this race. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. The therefore statement here is, I think, pointing back to chapter 11. Because there it talks about the witnesses. The word for witness is the word that we get our word martyr from. And every witness is a martyr, according to this text. It's interesting when you think of Stephen and his death. You know, why is it that we call him a martyr? He was stoned in the manner that you would stone a criminal. Why don't we call him a criminal? Anyone? Why don't we call him a criminal? What's that?
Broke the law.
Well, why don't we? I mean, what would you call him? Would you?
Why don't we call him
a criminal? Was he a criminal? No, he wasn't a criminal. But you take someone who is breaking the law, as Jeff says. If someone breaks the law and you stone them, you call them a criminal. But the distinguishing characteristic of Stephen, and the reason why we call him a martyr, is because what he was doing was witnessing. His death was not punishment, it was a witness. You know, likewise, when you look at Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross, the cross was the mode of execution. It's interesting that the sign of the early church was not the cross, it was the fish. Because nobody would want to walk around with a noose around your neck or something like that, or, you know, a cross is the sign of how you execute criminals. So, and when someone is put on the cross, you call them a criminal. The thieves on the two sides, they're criminals. But Jesus Christ is not called a criminal. Why is he not called a criminal? It's because he's not there for crime, at least not there for his crime. He's there as the Savior. So we call him the Savior on the cross. But we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses to run this kind of race that we're running. And since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, and the words surround means to encircle us, and it gives the imagery of an arena. So here you have all of these witnesses. And why are they there? And what is it that we're supposed to do? You know, you can look at Ephesians chapter 4 through 6. It talks about the Christian life as a walk. There's no arena. It's just a walk. We come to chapter 6 and verse 10, and it's a stand. And you're to stand, which you are to resist. There's all sorts of different ways. And even in 1 Corinthians, it talks about a race. What is the difference between a walk and a race? Yeah, when you run a race, there's a sense of urgency. You know, we laugh about the tortoise and the hare, you know, because, you know, nobody running a race stops and takes a nap, as the hare supposedly took a nap and the tortoise just kept plodding along. But if you're running a race, there's a sense of urgency. If you're running a race, there is a set of rules there are rules that you follow. And also, the significant thing about running a race is that there's a prize at the end. And you go on a walk, you don't say, I'm going on a walk, and when I get to the end, I'm going to get a prize. And I say, well, that's an interesting walk. Usually I go on a walk, I don't get anything. But if you're in a race and you do well, at the end, you receive a crown. You receive some kind of blessing. And as this race is described, it's described as we have these witnesses, and there is a sense of urgency about what we are doing. Why are they witnesses, and what is it that we are doing? Well, look back at Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. And these two verses have always been somewhat of a problem for me, because I've always sort of tried to figure out how this is a definition of faith, and I don't think they are a definition of faith. But let me read the first two verses. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gain approval. When I was teaching school at Westside, I would teach through a particular subject, a unit. At the end of that, I'd have the students write a paper for me. And I would tell them, because I wanted them to pay attention in class, and I wanted them to, I say, I will do all the research for you. And so all you have to do is write the paper based on the things that I've said, because I'm going to study for you, I'll do the research for you, you can write this down. This is an easy paper, you don't have footnotes, because I am the footnote. And I'll know, because, you know, I'm the one teaching the class, so I'll give you the information. And it used to always drive me crazy that I'd read a paper and it would say something like, you know, they'd take some subject and they'd say, Webster's definition for so-and-so. And I go, why are they, I never quoted Webster. You know, why is it you go to Webster to find out what something means? So that was always really an irritation to me. But tonight I want to give you Webster's definition. Sort of get even with myself here. Actually, Webster was a godly man, but it's interesting how, since his death, the Webster Dictionary has changed some. But this is the race of faith, and these are witnesses to this race who are telling us a couple of things. They're saying, run the race, it's worthwhile, and they're also saying, we're waiting for you to obtain so that we can obtain. We're waiting for you to get there so we, because we don't get there until we all get there together. But they are passive. They're sitting in the stands and they're witnessing the significance and the reality of what faith is doing. And remember, the writer of the Hebrews is encouraging their faith. I looked at three Webster's dictionaries to define faith. The 1981, I went to 1981, then I went to 1964, then I went to 1938. A long time ago. The 1981 is, definition of faith is belief without proof. And I'm taking issue, by the way, with verses 1 and 2. It says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're going to talk about the meaning of that in a moment. But I'm just saying, what is faith? Here he says, Webster says, faith is belief without proof. I think that's not a very good definition of faith. Belief without proof. Proof is a very strong word, and no one has proof for the things that they believe, and everyone believes something. So faith being belief without proof is, I think you can do better than that. 1964, faith is unquestioning belief. There should have been a transition in the meaning of faith, I suppose, but it's unquestioning belief. Both of these definitions include the idea of believing. So in that sense, I think they're right. I don't think those are the best. Then you go back to 1938, you're getting closer here, and it says, you'll notice how it's, I guess they talked more in 1938 than they do in 1964, but it says, faith is the assent, that's like saying yes, the assent of the mind to the truth of what is declared by another. resting on his veracity, on his truthfulness, without any other evidence or on probable evidence of any kind. The assent of the mind to the truth. It's saying yes to some truth. Yes, I agree with that. Based upon the veracity of the one who has spoken that truth. Without any other evidence or probable evidence of any kind. I think that's a better definition of faith. Because if faith is believing, it's believing the truth. And when you have faith, you have to have someone who is believing, and you have to have someone who gives a word. There has to be some kind of precept, some kind of promise that is given. And faith is, for me, to believe the word based upon the truthfulness of the one who speaks. I think that's what faith is. But that's not what Hebrews 11 verses 1 and 2 states. Because the writer of the Hebrews is encouraging us in our faith, and he's going to talk to you about what your faith does. You know, many times when you encourage people in their faith, you encourage them sort of like holding on to something. When I was thinking about this in my mind, I started thinking about it would be interesting if we take have a long bar that's just above where you stand, and you'd have to jump up and grab onto this. And I say, I want everyone to jump up and grab the bar and hold on as long as you can. And I'm sure that there would be a few people who would jump up, grab the bar, and be there for just a few seconds, and they'd fall off. And then you'd have a few people who'd hold on for a longer period of time, and they would hold on and hold on, and then they would start to fall off. And then you wait a while longer, and then Katie would fall off. Just because I told her she couldn't do it, so she'd do it longer. But eventually, all of us would fall off. And if our faith depended upon our ability to hold on to the promise, we would all fail. The writer of the Hebrews doesn't encourage us in writing. He recognizes that faith is holding the promise. It's believing the promise. But that's not how he encourages our faith. He talks about what your faith does. That encourages us. Because if faith is holding the bar, even sustained by God's grace, we feel like saying, well, there are times when I'm so discouraged, I just, feel like letting the hold of the bar. Just imagine if I said, okay, hold the bar, and we'll see how long you can hold on to it. And then I went and got a little yellow wiffle bat and went and started beating you all in the bar. somebody is holding on extra long, I just start whacking them. And you say, well, that's not exactly fair. I mean, that would hurt. Of course we'd fall off. That's what your afflictions do to you. And if you're holding on to your faith was just you holding on, then that's what faith would be. And say, look, hold on. And even if you get whacked with a bat, you hold on. You hold on no matter what. Hold on. And there's a sense in which you'll find those kinds of statements. But the writer of the Hebrews never encourages your faith by telling you to take your temperature, to telling you to see how good are you at holding on to the bar. That is not how he encourages our faith. But he does talk about what your faith does. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, is talking about not what faith is, but what faith does. And let me give you some additional information, on this statement. When you think of our faith, a verse of Scripture that should come to mind is that faith is the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That means the whole of your salvation is the gift of God, not just your faith. The whole of your salvation is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And we well know that when we become a Christian, it is because of the grace of God. It is His free grace. If God did not work in our hearts, if God did not give us grace, none of us would ever be saved. The only way to be saved is to be saved by grace, and we understand that principle. It is God at work in our hearts. And so we come and we believe. But many times when we think about our faith, we talk about faith and we understand that faith is the gift of God. And if God did not work in our hearts, then we would never come. And then we come and then it's as if we think of our holding on to that faith as being up to us. And again, the writer of the Hebrews will say, endure, hold on. But he encourages us by talking about what your faith does. This first statement, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I looked at this word assurance, and it's two words that are put together. I think it helps to look at it. It means it's the picture of under and to stand under. Your faith is the assurance. It stands under. It is the undergirding of your hope. Your faith holds up your hope. And furthermore, it says in this text that the conviction of things not seen, it is the convincing of your heart of things not seen. Your hope does something in you. Your faith undergirds your hope. It convinces you of things not seen. It convinces you that the life of faith and the prize of eternal life, the prize of the presence of God, the prize of the victory is there. You know, you think of individuals who have suffered martyrdom. And you look at individuals, I think especially of the English martyrs, and you think of them because they were oftentimes imprisoned and then told that they were going to be burned at the stake. And they were oftentimes given opportunity to recant. Humanly speaking, you would recant. I mean, being burned at the stake is not a good thing. Being burned at the stake in the wintertime is not a good thing. If you have friends, they bring dry wood. Because otherwise, the fire goes out and you're half burned. You're half dead. I do want to gross you out a little bit, I guess. I wouldn't tell you if I didn't want it a little bit, but... But there are stories of the martyrs who were just blackened by the fire and they're still alive. And so the ones who loved them went and got dry wood and put it around them and burned them so that they would die. You say, what would allow someone to embrace such a hideous death? And walk along the way and take off their coat and say, well, I'm not going to need this anymore, so they give it to... One of you guys who needs a coat, and take off my shoes because I'm not going to need them anymore. I give them to you. And as you walk along, and you go to the stake, and you get burned, and you say, what would do that? And the answer is that the Holy Spirit, in strengthening your faith, you go because your faith is holding up your it's under. Understanding, it's undergirding your hope. It's a wonderful thing to see what your faith does to you. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why John, when he writes about in 1 John, he talks about, how do you know that you're a Christian? And I believe in that passage, he talks about three primary evidences of how you know that you're a Christian. Because he talks about if you're a Christian, you obey. If you're a Christian, you believe. You continue to believe. And if you're a Christian, you love. That's not a statement that says, okay, since we're Christians, you guys better go do this or else you won't be Christians. It means that your faith operating within you, the grace of God operating within you, the new life and change, it will do something. It moves you in that direction. And, you know, I don't want to take away from the effort. You know, we're talking about running this race with endurance, and he's talking about running the race of faith with endurance. But these cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us are saying the faith that you have is not only worthwhile, but the faith that you have, it does something in you. Faith is that great assurance. It is the undergirding of my hope. It is what convinces me of the things that is not seen. And look at the next verse that comes after this. By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that which is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. You know, I tell the students, and I still hear from them, but I tell the students to write to me. I'll always be a reference for them. As long as they don't use Webster's Dictionary, I'll be a reference for them. But I'll always, you know, answer their questions. And a lot of times they write to me and come and talk to me. One of the issues they talk to me about is creationism and evolution. And I have students who go to Christian schools, and the science teacher sits down and says, I'm just amazed, the science teacher says, I'm at a Christian school, I'm amazed that Christians have such a hard time embracing evolution. It's just stunning to me that a Christian professor, a so-called Christian professor at a Christian school, would be advancing evolution. And so they write to me and they say, you know, are you sure? And they start talking about all their little evidence things that they've seen about, you know, it's always on some other part of the earth where some butterfly has become another species. I'm like, wow, that's amazing. They say, where is this? You know, well, they don't really know where it is, but it's there somewhere, you know. And I said, well, who's the one who makes up the, you know, I have all kinds of questions, but I said, you know, I mean, these bugs now, you know, they behave differently. They do something so differently that they had to call it a different species. And say, yeah, so these butterflies, when they have babies, they get pregnant, or what? You know, what happened? I mean, what is different about this whole thing? Is, well, I don't know. You know, the different species. And so I usually talk to them about some things and tell some things from the Word that it says about this. But I always, one of the things I like to say to them is, when we get to heaven, come and find me. Because there are not very many instances when I'm going to do this, but this is one of them. But I'm going to say, I told you so. But because God created this world in 6 days. 6 literal days. He didn't need that long, but it was in 6 literal days because the Bible says so. And it wasn't a billion years ago. Y'all waiting for me to give the time. You know, like, but it wasn't a billion years ago. It wasn't millions of years ago. You know, he created the world according to what Scripture says, you know, some 6,000 years ago. You say, you really believe that? I say, yeah. You say, you come find me. You come find me in heaven. Because I'm going to say, I told you so. But I didn't tell him so. The Bible tells you so. But why am I convinced of that? We say, well, it's because, you know, you're a pastor, you got strong faith. I said, I don't have strong faith. I'm made out of the same stuff that you're made out of. You know, why is it that I'm absolutely convinced of that? And the answer is because it is revealed in Scripture, and because your faith comes along and it undergirds your hope. So, and it convinces you. So when I hear these students write to me and they say, you know, what these scientific findings have found and all the rest of this stuff, I'm convinced. I'm more convinced than ever that God had created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. I'm just absolutely convinced. Why is that? It's because of the faith that works in me. It's not my ability to hold on to the truth and never let go. If that were the case, all the things, the scary things they say about science would scare me to death, I'd let go of the bar. But it's not just holding on to the Word of God, but I embrace the Word of God, and it's as if the Word of God, that in my faith, undergirds my hope. And it convinces me. You know, our faith is a very powerful thing. It's not, our faith is not just clinging. It's being convinced. And that's really the ministry of God. And we talk about the ministry of God in salvation when somebody becomes a Christian. And when someone becomes a Christian, we say, there you see the gift of God, that God has worked in that heart and drawn that person, and they have come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Glory be to God. But your ongoing faith is the gift of God as well. And your faith is that which God strengthens in you. And that's why these witnesses are witnesses. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, verse 4 of chapter 11, through which he obtained the martyr, the witness, the testimony, that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Through faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. Abel, a spectacular person of faith. No, this is the faith working in Abel. And somehow, I believe, based on this statement, that somehow God indicated the kind of sacrifice that he wanted to be brought. Because it says that Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Through faith. So somehow, his faith is working in him through which he obtained the martyr status, the witness status. Though his martyrdom was by the hand of his brother. But he becomes a witness. Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness, the martyrdom. He was not martyred. He's the witness, though. He witnessed. He tested. This faith working in him. You should read this passage and not say, glory be to Abel, or glory be to Enoch. You should say, glory be to God. God is at work in these men. God is working. Affirming their faith. Undergirding their trust in Him. And you're going to look at this, we're going to go through this passage in Hebrews 12, and what you're going to see in this passage is not just the way to encourage people's faith is to, you know, tell them to hang on to the bar, just hold on. It's a worthwhile hope. That's what sometimes you think these cloud of witnesses are just saying. They're saying, it's worth it, keep going, you're on the right track. It's not just that. They've obtained witness that God working in them, and they stand there as silent observers. And they are not perfected until, it says in verse 40 of this passage, though all these have gained approval through their faith, they did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We're all going to reach the goal. So it's not like they're saying we reached the goal. They've just seen faith working in them. Undergirding their faith with the hope that is before them and convincing them of the truth. And they encourage us. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So we believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And God works in us. And He strengthens our faith. What will encourage your heart is to know that God is still at work in you. If my faith depended upon my ability to hold on to the bar, I would never make it to glory. I would never make it through affliction or difficulty. But I'm so very thankful that the writer of the Hebrews encourages me by saying, continue to hold on, knowing that God is at work in you. And so here we sit, some 2,000 years after this epistle was written, some 2,000 years after Jesus Christ presented the gospel of the kingdom of God, here we sit in the midst of a postmodern world, convinced of the truth, persuaded, held up, I like it, to undergird your faith. It's a glorious thing that God does for each one of us. And I'm thankful that my continuation, my walk with the Lord is by faith in Him, trusting in Him. But I'm thankful that He undergirds my faith and strengthens me. There are many wonderful things to be seen in these statements that we will look at in chapter 12. But I just, for tonight, want you to see this race that is set before us. And we're running a race, and it's an urgent race. Now, let me just say one other thing. There's two passages in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, that are used to teach that you can fall away from your faith. I personally believe that the writer of the Hebrews would roll over in his grave. And I also think that the Holy Spirit never intended this book to ever teach that you can lose your faith. The writer of the Hebrews says, if you walk away, anyone walks away from faith, if that were possible even, for to walk away from it, there's nothing else. So he talks about the significance and the reality and the necessity of the life of faith. He makes that argument very clear. But our continuation, glory be to God, our continuation in believing and holding to the truth, which the writer of the Hebrews says, endure, endure, continue, keep running. Any kind of race requires endurance. And we started out at Trinity Bible Church and we ended up here, and especially when we go up Mount Hood, every one of those rides, they're not races, but they're rides, but they will require endurance. When you start one place and you determine to end at another, you have to endure and you have to continue. The life of faith also is one in which we endure by God's grace. But what a wonderful thing it is to be encouraged by what the writer of the Hebrews encourages with. And read this book. Because he'll never say, here are five ways in which you can hold on to the bar better. Here's how to strengthen yourself to do this. What he'll find is he'll do what he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is in encouraging your faith, he talks about the fact that he strengthens your faith, and also he points you at the object of your faith. Because he's the one that's worthwhile. At the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look to Christ, it is Christ who strengthens your faith. So be encouraged. We live in a world that will discourage you from living the life of faith. It will use every opportunity to turn you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, we're here, believing, convinced, persuaded, because we've come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We have grabbed onto the bar. But know this. The one who keeps you there and undergirds you and convinces you is God Himself. And the faith that brings you to salvation is the grace of God. And the faith that keeps you in salvation is the grace of God too. You know, glory be to God for what He does, persuading us, convincing us. As you live the Christian life, you should be more and more and more and more and more persuaded of the truth. Because that's the work that God will perform in your heart. This race is worthwhile. And when the writer of the Hebrews, when the Holy Spirit himself talks about how worthwhile it is, he'll point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is far better, far greater than anything else. He's our hope. If you place your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've placed your hope in one who will never fail you, ever. He will keep you. He will bring you to the goal. And our hope and trust is fixed on Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that brings us to salvation. We're thankful that You have worked in our hearts to draw us to Yourself. But we're thankful that our faith does not depend upon us. Our sincerity, our spirituality, our ability. Faith is simply believing the promise. It's believing in what You do. It's believing in what Jesus Christ has done. It's been believing in the ministry of the great high priest who established a better sacrifice and a better covenant for us. Lord, our faith is based upon that which You do for us. And we're thankful when we, by Your grace, come and when we believe, we're thankful that faith works in us, drawing us closer and closer to You. Strengthen our hearts to walk with You. Encourage our faith. We live in a world, Lord, that is not drawing near to You, that is not accepting of Your truth. And we're here believing, persuaded, convinced because of You, and we give You the glory for that which You have done in our hearts, and pray that You will continue to strengthen our hearts to walk in the truth. We ask Your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.